What question would you most want God to answer if he was here this afternoon? I guess for some of us it would be a personal question. We've got issues about things that maybe have happened to us in our lives or haven't happened to us. Others of us have great philosophical issues we'd love to raise with God about meaning or suffering or joy. Perhaps you'd ask him how the universe began. Maybe you'd ask him who shot JFK, or maybe just what are the winning lottery numbers next week. But whatever happens, it would be an extraordinary thing to have God here, and I'll bet we'd all have different questions for him. Now, that is not going to happen today. But something far more interesting and important will actually happen as we look at John 3 together, and that is that God will tell us what question we should ask if he were here today. That is, Jesus will tell us, what is the most important question you and I could have answered if we could have any question answered? Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to listen in on four close encounters, if you like, with the living God, recorded in John's Gospel. And John, he works a little bit differently from the other three Gospels. If you like, as a rough guide, Matthew tells us, what is Jesus like as a teacher? In Mark, we meet Jesus, the man of action. In Luke, it's what would it be like to know Jesus if you're on the margins of society? But in John, it's what would it be like to sit down and have dinner with Jesus, to have an extended conversation with him? There are lots of long, long conversations, and this is the first. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night. He's a leader of the Jews, and he's a Pharisee. And the whole Pharisee project, if you like, there are about 6,000 at the time, and their whole project is to work out in glorious detail, what does it look like to live as the people of God in the way that you brush your hair, choose your clothes, decorate your house, the way you walk even, absolutely every minute detail of life. They had an answer. But this Pharisee comes to Jesus at night, which is John's hint for us, that although he is at the heart of the people of God, although he has more religious qualifications than an archbishop, he has no clue about what really matters. He is in the dark about the things of God, and Jesus makes that very clear. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Which is an extraordinary non-answer. It's like Jesus has turned into a politician. But actually what he's doing is saying, look, Nicodemus, I don't really want to get into your opinion of me. I want to get to the issue you really ought to be asking. If you had any idea who I really was and who you really are, you would ask me about how to get in. You want to form a judgment about me. But your assumption is that you are on the inside and you're making a judgment about whether I am in or out. But Nicodemus, the truth is you are on the outside looking in, and you ought to be asking me, how do I get in? It's like Nicodemus says, Jesus, I want to discuss with you whether we agree on directions on the A to Z of New York. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you don't even have a plane ticket. You need to be asking how I get to New York before you discuss how I get to Fifth Avenue from 42nd Street. It's just irrelevant at the moment, your view on the minutiae, the details, whether I fit with your Pharisaical traditions. Nicodemus, unsurprisingly, hasn't rather seen this coming, and he's a little bit exasperated in verse 4 and takes Jesus literally. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Nicodemus is used to people asking him, how do I get into God's kingdom where you are in the middle, rather than people telling him, Nicodemus, you are on the outside and something needs to happen to you to get in. Verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now these verses contain two very shocking truths, whether you're looking at Christian things for the very first time, or whether you've been a Christian for a long, long time. They're two truths that we consistently get wrong and fall out of. First, is that like lots of us, Nicodemus thinks he is the one making the judgment. Now, I don't think many of us would say, oh, I'm a religious leader. I'm the one in the know. But when we come to Jesus, we look at him as if it's the really central issue is my making my mind up about Jesus. And it's easy that we come to that conclusion because so often we've been badgered, pestered, bribed, blackmailed even by colleagues, family, friends into reading one of the Gospels, doing a Christianity Explored course, coming to church, coming to midweek in Mayfair. And so again and again people have said, please look into Jesus, please look into Jesus. And so naturally I get to thinking the biggest issue is what I think of Jesus. And Jesus says to all of us with Nicodemus rather bluntly, you are not in the judge's seat. I am. What you think of Jesus is very, very, very important. Eternity hinges on it. But what Jesus thinks of you is far more important because he is the judge of all mankind. He is God in human flesh. He is your creator and your king. That's the first shock, but actually it's not the biggest slap in the face. The biggest slap in the face of these verses, the biggest surprise, the biggest shift in perspective we need to get our head around is that having a relationship with God, getting into God's good books, is not hard. It's impossible. Now, I suspect that in our more rational moments, we all recognise that if there truly is a God, and if he's not just one of the sort of petty squabbling gods of the ancient Greek pantheon, but a big, hairy, universal creator sort of God like the Bible describes, if there is such a God, then he is way, way, way above us. But we draw the same conclusion the Pharisees drew, which is, if God is so far above us, then I must try really hard. I must really work as hard as I possibly can to reach up to him, because it is a long, long way. Now, we assume that only the best and most virtuous humans could ever make that journey. I mean, Hitler, out, obviously. Assad, out. Islamic State terrorists, out. Mother Teresa, in. Us? Well, it's touch and go, but, you know, in my better moments, when I'm at my best, maybe I can climb high enough and do enough and be enough. Which is how the Pharisees thought. For them, life was ladder building, and their rules were ladder climbing. Do enough. Keep performing. Keep trying, and hopefully eventually I'll get to God. And Jesus slams the door shut on their hopeful little faces. Verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You don't need to try hard, you need a new life. You need something to happen to you that you can't do. Spiritual life given from God. See, that is something you cannot produce yourself. Do you see what he says? You need to be born again. Flesh, verse 6, gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. It's a new royal baby going to be born at some point in the new year. I'd like to pretend I have no idea about these things and no interest. You're not allowed to feign interest in the royal baby. But I can guarantee one thing about the royal baby. I don't know what it'll look like. Hopefully nothing like Prince Harry, but the new royal baby will look like a human. Won't look like a giraffe or a pumpkin, because humans give birth to humans. Which is fine if what you're trying to produce is human life. Bit of a problem if what you're trying to produce is spiritual life, because only God can produce that. And you see, the proof that we lack spiritual life is in the way that we live, because if spiritual life comes from God and therefore revolves around loving God, serving God, and living in the way God intended, then the fact that I don't love God with all my heart, the fact that I don't love other people the way I love myself, is proof that I totally lack spiritual life. Otherwise, my life would revolve around God. And that also means that to get spiritual life, I don't need more of what I have already. I don't need a fanning into flame of a spark that's within me. I need something totally new from outside. A new desire, a new passion, a new interest, a new direction, a new purpose. Jesus is saying, you don't need a new leaf, a new chance. You need new roots, a radical different change. Now, it's easy to misunderstand Jesus at this point. He's not saying, oh, all humans are the same. No difference between you and Hitler. I don't really care how bad you've been. It doesn't matter to me. No, Jesus recognizes the difference between different people. And his judgment will always be fair. But he's saying no matter how moral and how charitable and how virtuous and how British and middle class you might be, you lack spiritual life. The gap is far too high to climb. The spiritual ladder that we think will get us up to God by our virtues cannot get us that far. It's like trying to climb to the moon. And Jesus therefore says, look, on two counts. Firstly, it's too far, and secondly, we just don't have this spiritual life to even begin climbing. We'll never get there. Which is pretty miserable for a religion that's supposed to be called good news. But thankfully, there is good news, and it comes in verse 5 when Jesus uses this odd phrase that we need to be born of water and the Spirit. He's picking up on a promise given 500 years before in the Old Testament to a prophet called Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was promised this by God in Ezekiel 36. God promised, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. It is beyond our power to generate the spiritual life we need that means that we have a relationship with God, but God promises to give it to us. That's why the ceremony at the heart of Christianity, if you become a Christian, is baptism. You go down into the water to symbolize being washed clean from sin. And you come up from the water to symbolize new life. It's a dying, so I like to hold people under for a little bit just to symbolize that properly. And then they come up to new life. And wonderfully, Jesus says this promise has been fulfilled. That's what all this stuff about the wind is about. Verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. There's a lot in those verses, but just to pull out one thing. He says that, like the wind, there is no physical difference with those who've been born again. But you can see the effects. You can tell when the wind's blown through, the leaves move, the trees rustle. And those who've been born again, they don't have a halo like the medieval paintings, but they do live differently. You can see the effects. You can see the effects in a church where people have changed. They're no longer what they were. Now here's the point that he's making. While it is hard to get a relationship with God, we will try harder. And we'll keep looking to ourselves. While we think it's hard to get into God's good books, we'll be proud when we're doing well and destroyed, devastated when we're going badly. But we will keep looking to ourselves to try harder, harder, harder. But when we realize it's impossible, we'll stop looking at it like a ladder we have to climb, and instead we will ask God for his help. And when we do, we find that although we can't climb up to reach God, God has reached down to us. And we'll find that the answer to the gap between you and me and God is not a ladder at all for us to climb. It is a cross that God has come down on. And that's where we see that salvation is not cheap, it is free. Now we're used to the fact that if things are free, they are rarely worth having. If something is worth getting, you basically have to pay for it. I have a particularly poor track record of buying presents for my wife. She suspects that I deliberately buy bad presents, so I have sermon illustrations. The first Christmas, I bought her an alarm clock. This is after having listened to Matt here preach a wedding sermon in which he told about how terrible the first wedding present he bought, Christmas present he bought for his wife was, and laughed at him for doing so, and then repeated his mistakes gloriously. Apparently an alarm clock, practical, is not a word your wife wants to hear when you describe the present you bought for her. But even I know it's not going to go well if she asks, oh, where did you get it? It came free in a pack of cereal. It's not a way to go. you communicate your, the value somebody has by what you're willing to pay for them. Salvation is free. It costs us nothing. There is nothing we can do to earn it or achieve it. But while free, it is not cheap. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now he starts with the snake in the desert thing, referring back to an incident in the book of Numbers where God's people rebelled wickedly against him, and God sent a plague of poisonous snakes. And the people were bitten and started to die. And God told Moses, look, build a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and when the people look to that, if they'll look at the bronze snake, they'll be safe and they'll be healed. Now the bronze snake had no magical powers at all. It was simply to teach the people to trust in God. And those who trusted God would look at the snake and would be safe. And Jesus says, I am like that snake. I will be lifted up and everybody who looks to me will be saved. As he's lifted up to death on the cross, those who trust in his death on the cross will have eternal life. Verse 16 explains that Jesus died in our place. He gave his one and only Son for us. That is, there was a choice facing God. Either he punishes us for our sins and we have eternal death, or he comes and takes the punishment himself. And God chose to come to earth and to die on the cross in our place. Now, verse 16 is one of those verses that is so familiar, it's easy to miss how amazing its message is. But the amazing truth that it opens up for us, I think, comes out in some of the words that just simply shouldn't go together in this verse. Now, firstly, loved and world. God loves the world. And in John, right from the start, we see that world in John's Gospel doesn't mean shorthand for the physical creation or shorthand for all people. It means humanity united in our rejection and rebellion and hatred and ignorance of God, living for ourselves, using and abusing the other people who've made it in God's image, exploiting a creation that he made for us to enjoy. The world is humanity united in our opposition for God, and God loves the world. Secondly, world and whoever. See, the scope of salvation in this verse is extraordinary. It doesn't matter what your skin colour is. It doesn't matter what religion you're born into. It doesn't matter what language you speak or how moral you are, whether you are educated or uneducated, rich or poor. None of it matters. Jesus' death is a death for the world. Everyone, anyone who trusts in him can be saved. But perhaps even more extraordinarily, it's not just a death for people in general, as if God just saves a vast, undifferentiated multitude. The word for whoever is singular. God's salvation is personal. He doesn't just save us. He saves Hendrik and Andrew and Ruth and David. The God who saves millions chooses individuals. Thirdly, believes and eternal life. What do you have to do if you want to be saved? If you want to have eternal life in a relationship with God? What do you have to do? Believe in Jesus. Now, it is not that believing in Jesus is the one good work you have to do to merit eternal life. As if God doesn't care how immoral your life is, how wicked you are, so long as you believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. Rather, to believe in Jesus is the very opposite of trying to earn our way to God. It is to say, I do not trust in my efforts. I believe my sins, my life deserves God's punishment. But Jesus has paid for me. It is to trust in his death, he was punished for every single one of my sins. To trust he did absolutely everything necessary to win my forgiveness, leaving nothing for me to do. Instead, I must just trust in what he has done. Finally, and perhaps most strikingly, there is gave and son. Now, the NHS is sometimes called free healthcare, which is, of course, a slight misnomer. It's not really free. It costs £95 billion a year. It's just free at the point of use. You don't pay when you go to hospital. Someone pays. Everyone in this room pays for it. We pay for it through our taxes. And salvation is free at the point of use. But that doesn't mean no one pays for it. God pays for it. And what did God pay to purchase our salvation? What did he give that we might be free? Well, we're told in verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave up his one and only son. Why do men give women diamond rings when they get engaged? If you're a cynic, the answer is because De Beers are very, very good in their advertising campaign that they started 100 years ago. And still, we're paying the price. But that's not the only reason. The other reason is that diamonds are beautiful and enduring and expensive. You're saying to the person, you are so valuable to me that I am willing to give an incredible amount of money for something that looks like a little chunk of glass just for you. You're worth that much to me. I know nothing about diamonds. I've never spent this much money on something I know nothing about. But I love you, and therefore, I'll buy you this. Now, there is a planet that astronomers have discovered that's called 55 Cancri E, that is basically a solid diamond. It is 3 times the weight of the Earth, and is a solid diamond. Try that, Kim Kardashian. That's 18 times 10 to the 29 carats. Imagine that sparkling on your finger. But God did not give a planet-sized diamond to show his love for you. God gave something far, far, far more valuable. His own perfect son. God was willing for his son to become a man and to be cut off from him, his father. He was willing for his son to be viewed as wicked and foul and debased. He was willing for his son to be punished and to die, so that you and I could know eternal life. That is how much God loves you. Now, we always think of the Pharisees, I think these days, as comic book villains, all sort of frowning and seething with hatred for Jesus and plotting. But they did get a lot right, and it's important to remember that. They knew that you and I were made for a relationship with God. They knew that if we're cut off from God, we are cut off from that which is the deepest fulfillment for a human, that which we're designed for. If we're not in relationship with God, we're like fish floundering, gasping for water on a seashore, or we're like a bird that's never flown and just walked around, never used its wings properly. But their mistake was to think that by their efforts they could achieve this relationship with God. That they could work their way in and they could maintain their relationship with God. They could stay on God's good side by doing good stuff. And so they never recognized their need. And they never begged for God's forgiveness. And they never saw the need for rescue. I doubt many of us, to be honest, are coming from the same position as the Pharisees. But like them, few of us recognize what our greatest need truly is. We would love for God, for Jesus, to answer some of the big questions that keep us awake at night, that drive us. And the truth is, if you come to Jesus, you will find he has the only coherent answer to the questions you are asking, the questions of existence and suffering. And he does have the best wisdom for business and marriage and 1,000 other issues that keep us going day by day. But the Jesus with the answers to all the questions we do have says there's no point in working out those issues until you work out the issue I want to talk to you about. Until you have an answer to eternal death, to judgment, and to your lack of spiritual life. Jesus says, asking about directions, the A to Z of paradise, is pointless until you've got a ticket to go there. And so God says to us, the most important question for you to work out the answer to, the fundamental question is, how do I get a relationship with God? And the answer is you don't. Jesus gives it to you. And that means that for any and all of us, if we put our trust in Jesus, if even for the first time today, then we are forgiven. And we have eternal life that lasts through death. And we can know God's smile and never know his frown for all eternity. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the fact that Jesus is willing to be so straight and honest with us. But we thank you that the one who is straight with us and warns us about death and tells us that we're on the outside is the one who has died on a cross so that we might be forgiven and given life and brought on the inside and into relationship with you. And our Father, we pray that you would help us if we don't understand these things already, to look into what Jesus says so that we might know the joy of being confident that you, our God, love us and that death holds no fear, for we trust in you for eternal life. Amen. Amen.